Word of God. Psalm 78 in the Word of God. Many of you have graciously asked, how are you doing, Brother Paul? Let me shortly answer that question. It has been a wonderful year. We have seen many profess Christ as Savior in our meetings, and God's miraculously provided another truck to replace the truck that had over 300,000 miles on it, and so that's the short version of the story. I'll tell you the longer version, I suppose, maybe at another time. But it has been a great year. God has been blessing, and God has just been used. I tell you what, the darker things get, the brighter a little light shines. And that's just a fact. Things are getting dark. Sometimes I follow some of the financial news, and everybody is saying, batten down the hatches because it's fixing to get bad. They tell me, for example, that the Fed, some of y'all remember this, the Fed raised interest rates in the late 1970s. My parents, if I'm not mistaken, paid over 12% interest on their home mortgage. Okay, some of y'all shaking your head, maybe y'all did the same thing. Back in the day, a man could live off the interest that he would get off of a sum of money in the bank. You can't do that anymore. You haven't been able to do that for many, many years. And so in order to stop inflation, which is prices going up, how many of you have noticed you pay more at the pump than you used to? There was a day, there was a day when in North Mississippi, I paid 29 cents a gallon for, or 29 cents a dozen for eggs. We don't buy eggs by the gallon in Mississippi. I was just making sure that the literacy day that the middle school is having is not lost on y'all, okay? Now, we still buy them by the dozen in Mississippi, okay? Well, I was paying 29 cents a dozen. I don't think you can get them that way anymore. I think they're pretty much over $2 just about everywhere I've gone. Now, I'm not the greatest math student in the world, but that's a whole lot more than 8% inflation that the government's talking about. Okay? And there's all kind of stuff like this. Well, when I was a little boy, inflation got stopped by raising interest rates. The government can't do that today. You say, why, Brother Paul? 30 trillion reasons. Okay? In the 1970s, there wasn't a whole lot of national debt. If they were to raise interest rates to stop inflation now, like they did back in the late 70s and early 80s, they would have to use all the annual revenue just to pay the interest on the national debt. What does that mean? Well, that means that it ain't good. Okay? It's not looking good financially, but what does that mean for folks out there? Folks out there, your average unsaved person doesn't know a whole lot of that, hasn't put a whole lot of that together, but some of them have. And the good news is that we serve a God that gives us things that aren't affected by the Federal Reserves of this world. Okay, the Bible speaks of treasure where the moth doth not corrupt, and thieves do not break in and steal. I've had all three of those problems take place in my life. Okay, moth, rust, and thieves, all of them. All right, but the truth is, the brighter we shine as lights, the more effective that is in a dark world. And so that's what we're seeing this year. We're seeing a lot of people saved, and the Lord did give me a 2021 truck to replace the old truck that I used to have. And that's just a miraculous story. We're not here to talk about that, though. We want to go further back and talk about history. I want to give you, first of all, tonight, a Bible philosophy of history. Okay, now let's just out with it. How many of you would say, Brother Paul, history is not my thing? Would you raise your hand? Okay, that's right. No, there's no shame in that. There's no shame in that. I mean, if you're really, really emphatic about that, you might consider moving to California. Because if a building is 20 years old in California, they consider it ready to tear down. All right? They have no respect for history in California. Now, you go to Virginia, if it's 400 years old, we got to preserve it and do whatever we can. All right? Just different ways of looking at things. But at any rate, some people are just not about history. They don't care what your granddaddy did, and they don't care what used to happen back then. I understand that. All right? How many of you enjoy history? You enjoy that a little bit. Okay? Anybody here ever checked into your family history, the history of your family tree? Anybody done that? Okay? Anybody wish you hadn't done that? No, you don't need to raise your hand. Okay. My wife did some checking on my family history. This is what she discovered. The name Crow goes back to a place called Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts. And people with the name of Crow came over from England on the Mayflower. Technically from Holland, but I was corrected by Dutch people in Italy. Oh, no, the pilgrims came from Holland, yeah. Okay, technically. But they were British by birth, okay? They were British citizens. So that's how I stood up in Oklahoma several years ago, and I said, listen, I am as Native American as any white man can ever be. All right? I am. I mean, my ancestors have been in this country now. It's been 400 years and still counting. But anyway, I enjoy history. But whether you enjoy history or not, the Bible gives us a little bit of a philosophy as to why we study it. That Bible philosophy of history is contained in many places, but notably here in Psalm 78. Now let me give you a little bit of background of the psalm. Psalm 78 is a story psalm. That is, it goes back and tells another part of the Old Testament in Hebrew poetical form. Now, Psalm 78 is very long. We're not going to go verse by verse through it tonight. But I do want to look at the introduction to this psalm. This psalm is going to tell stories that you already know. It's going to tell about Israel coming up out of Egypt. It's going to tell about the wanderings in the wilderness. You say, Brother Paul, we know those stories. And that's fine. You do know those stories, and I understand that. But it is important that we lay a Bible foundation of why we study history. Because it has nothing to do with whether you like it, or whether you don't like it, or whether I like it, or that has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with what the Bible has to say. Now, before we look at the text, let me just remind you, much of our Bible is committed to history. It's just a fact. Okay? You may like history, you may dislike history, whatever, I understand those things. But the truth is, much of the inspired Word of God is history. Much of the New Testament is doctrinal, but there's at least one book of history in the New Testament, the book of Acts. Much of the Old Testament is committed to history and telling the story of things that went on. Why? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So with that in mind, let's go to Psalm 78 and let's hear what the psalmist Asaph has to say. Notice the Bible says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. All right, so he's telling us, he said, look, I'm going to tell you some things. Y'all understand these. Y'all have been taught them before, but I'm just going to tell you again because you ought to know it. Now, why is he telling us this? All right, look at verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. Now, what we're going to see, a transgenerational giving out of truth. We want to transmit this generation from these people to these people to these people. What does that translate to? Let me just tell you, if you see your grandkids on Thanksgiving, tell them some of the great things God has done in your life. That's just biblical. That's biblical. They need to know. And you might be tempted to say, well, I can't get them off my phone. Well, I understand that's a problem today. And shame on them. Young people, when there's an older person around, put your phone down. That's just respect, okay? That's just etiquette. You open the door for a lady and you put your phone down in the presence of an older person. That's just respect. All right? So there needs to be that transmission of truth from generation to generation. That's what the Bible is talking about. All right? Now, notice verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob. This is God now. God established a testimony in Jacob. And God appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. Are you seeing this? Whatever happened in this generation, the folks coming behind need to know about it. You can see that, can't you? All right. Now, notice verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So the story that happened back here, it's not going to stop with this generation. It's not going to stop with this generation. It's supposed to go on to this generation. We are supposed to keep these things before us all the time. Why are we supposed to keep these things before us? Well, the Bible says in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. That's powerful. Why do we study history? So that the generation coming might set their hope in God. Here's the way you and I are supposed to reason. If God did it for them then, He can do it for us now. Why do we have stories about David? Because we're to reason, if God helped David to slay a giant in 1 Samuel chapter 17, then He'll help me today. That's biblical reasoning. Biblical. I told y'all that I was in Italy. The most moving place I've ever been in my life happened when I was in Rome. When you go to Rome, honestly, a lot of Rome is a creepy place, especially the Vatican. You get around the Vatican, there's an exceedingly large courtyard, and there are all these statues. They're all looking down on you, and it's just really, it's really, really creepy. I don't know if that was supposed to remind us of Hebrews chapter 12 or not, but that was not what I was thinking. I was thinking more about Halloween than Hebrews chapter 12 when I was in that place in the Vatican. But as you go out of the Vatican and get into the old sector of Rome, what was Imperial Rome in the days gone by, you'll come to a very small building. It's a, by contrast, I mean, there's Mussolini balcony that he built for himself in the 20th century, and there's other things that you can see, and it's within sight of where the emperors were crowned, and all. Boy, Mussolini did that all on purpose. But you can find a building; it's not that large, but it is not so famous for what is inside the building as it is for what is beneath the building. You go into the building, and you pay a sum of money, and you go down one floor. But that's not the main attraction, one floor under the surface of the ground. Then you go down another floor, there's a Roman Catholic chapel. Again, that's not the main attraction. You go three stories under the surface of the ground there in Rome, and you come to the Mamertine prison. Never in my life have I been in such a moving place. As we were there in the Mamertine prison, one of your missionaries, Frank Maeda, was there, and my family was there, and a few others of us. As we were there in the Mamertine prison, I pulled out my phone and pulled up 2 Timothy, the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. Yes, I'm a modern man. I have my Bible on my phone. You probably do too. But I pulled it up, and we read 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't know why I didn't read the whole thing. Unless it was that I struggled to make it through. We skipped from chapter 1. We went to chapter 4. I read some amazing words that were penned right there. Outside, it was 104 degrees Fahrenheit. Three floors down, you almost needed a coat. You know what I read from the floor of the Mamertine prison there? The cloak that I left at Troas, when thou comest, bring with thee. It's cold down here. You know what else I read there? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. You know what else I read there? The Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. For even when I was in Rome, he sought me out. Do you understand? Here was a man in Paul's day. He didn't mind the ignominy of the fact that in the Mamertine prison was a man in prison for preaching the gospel. That didn't bother him. He didn't care what anybody thought. He said, I'm going to minister to this man. I don't even know if Onesiphorus was saved. I don't know. Maybe he was. But the Bible says, the Lord grant him mercy in that day. Maybe he was a saved man, maybe he wasn't. I don't know. But I know this. He made his way to the Mamertine prison, and he said, it's cold down there, it's nasty down there, it's wet down there despite the dry climate up above. It's an awful place, but it doesn't matter because I'm going to minister to the Apostle Paul. When I was done reading those chapters, struggling through them, through the tears that came down my face, I asked my family, I said, we got to decide something right now. What's it going to take to stop us from serving Jesus Christ? What's it going to take? Because here's a man that's telling me, when it's out of season to preach, you keep preaching anyway. I've never been so moved by a place as I was by the Mamertine prison. But if I understand Psalm 78, I'm never supposed to let the story of the Mamertine prison die. I'm supposed to keep passing it on, so that I will understand the Apostle Paul's God that stood by him in that prison cell will stand by me today. Do you understand the reasoning of history? Do you understand the why of why we're going to look and study what the Bible has to say about history and then what happened in Baptist history? This is a little bit of the why. I don't want to just throw this out and just say, well, because I like history, you're supposed to like it too. No, no, no. That's not what we're doing. What we're doing tonight is just simply following a pattern. And we're not looking at Jewish history as Asaph was talking about in Psalm 78. We're talking about Baptist history. We're talking about people who believed essentially what you believe and essentially what I believe. And yet people who were willing to give their lives rather than deny their Lord, they were willing to give their lives. Tonight, as we move into the survey of Baptist history, I want to talk about doctrinal deviation. Some years ago, I was preaching in Amarillo, Texas, and not far from the church where I was preaching. I was preaching in the Cap Rock Baptist Church there of Amarillo. Not far from there, there were several churches. Zoning makes that a reality in the United States today. But not far from there, there was another church, and on the church sign was an interesting question. And it's a question that it really is important for our study of Baptist history. Why is the name Baptist so important? I see, that's not on there. There we go. Okay. Why is the name Baptist so important? Why can't we all just be Christian? Now, the first part wasn't on the church sign, but the latter question was on the church sign. Why can't we all just be Christian? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if there was no such thing as a denomination? Wouldn't it be nice that whatever church you went into, every doctrine was completely the same? Everybody believed in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Everybody believed in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Everybody believed in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody believed that in every church that you go into? Wouldn't it be nice if you could have mosques for Muslims, you could have Hindu temples for Hindus, and you could have churches for Christians. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Except that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. As a matter of fact, there's a historical reason for that. Now, I want to tell you why. I want you to understand why that took place. I want you to understand that originally there were no denominations. There were no denominations originally. Today we have Methodists, we have Baptists, we have Episcopalians, and we have all these denominations, and some people get really offended by that. Well, which one is right? I want to ask you that. And because they can't agree one with another, therefore none of them are right. That's the way some people reason when you try to give them the gospel. Maybe you've met some people like that. But the reality is, there were no denominations originally. Originally, there were three religions, okay? When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, there were essentially two religions. They were pagans, and there were Jews. Then the Lord Jesus came along and established Christianity, so then there became three. There were Christians, there were Jews, and there were pagans. And listen, they were all distinct, the one from the other. There was a big difference between Jews and pagans, by the way. A lot of that is reflected in the times surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. The Jews hated the Romans, and the Romans just could not, for the life of them, understand the Jews.
They couldn't understand them, and eventually they came through and they completely obliterated Jerusalem in 70 AD. We saw the Arch of Titus there in Rome, and the menorahs that are being carried out, and they're talking about the conquest of Jerusalem, this thorn in the Roman side. Well, that was the problem in the early days of Christianity. So, one great fact in the early days of Christianity prevented the corruption of pure doctrine that is now a reality today. One great fact. This one great fact was simply this. It was persecution. Persecution. So, if you know that you're going to be persecuted for being a Christian, you're not going to join up with Christians unless you're really serious. Right? We understand that. Well, that's a reality today. If you know that Christianity equals persecution, you're not going to become a Christian. I have a friend who was a missionary in Sri Lanka for a while. The laws of Sri Lanka at the time required him to leave the country and then come back in order to keep his visa current. Many nations have similar legislation in place. And so my friend and his family left the country of Sri Lanka, and when they left, the government came in, canceled all of their visas, and confiscated all of their earthly belongings and said, you may not return to the country. But before that happened, my friend was ministering the gospel in Sri Lanka. He was preaching the gospel, just like you would expect any missionary to do. And so there in Sri Lanka, his first two converts were ladies. One was a mother and her daughter. Now, these two were in a Muslim family. The Muslim father / husband was away in the Middle East when these two women accepted Christ as Savior. But they embraced the gospel there in Sri Lanka. And so they came to the pastor and they said, Pastor, we would like to follow the Lord and be baptized. We would like to be baptized as Christians because we have accepted the gospel. My friend looked at these two ladies and he said to them, ladies, I appreciate your decision to be baptized, but are you sure? You see, when you and I get baptized here in the United States, no one issues us a death threat. But in that part of the world, that is home to not only Buddhists and Hindus, but also Muslims, publicly identifying with Jesus Christ can mean death. The ladies looked at this American missionary, my friend, and they said, our Savior gave His life for us. And if need be, we are ready to give our lives for Him. And with that, they were baptized. My friend's baptisms on the island of Sri Lanka were different from any baptisms he's ever seen before. He said, we baptized right next to the busiest bridge on the island. There were many cars that would come and go across this bridge, and there was a river beneath the bridge. He said, there in the river, we would get some believers, and they would go out into the river. Each of them had a handful of rocks in their hands. The rocks were so that whenever they would see snakes start to come toward the baptism, they could throw the rocks at the snakes and turn the snakes away. I told you, you haven't seen a baptism like this, but wait, there's more. He said, lining the banks of the river, there might be 2,000 people there, most of them unsaved. Buddhist monks would be dressed in their orange kind of toga-looking thing that they wear. They were looking on. Now, a Buddhist is not supposed to have any desire for any kind of thing, but the Buddhists, nevertheless, despite the fact that they were taught not to have any desire, the Buddhists were looking on with great displeasure because someone was publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. With that, these two women came into the water. They were baptized one by one, publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. When the father, husband, got back from the Middle East, he beat those two women to death. Now, we're talking about Baptist history here, but it's very recent. And when we look at what we're going to look at tonight, we have to ask the same question that I put to my family in the Mamertine prison. What is it going to take to get you to stop serving Jesus Christ? Those two women today are walking
on a street of gold because they were willing to give everything for Jesus Christ. I want you to know many, many have had to do the same thing as they walked with God. I want to talk to you about persecution in the early Roman times. Now this is, I don't know what happened with this slide. It's kind of gotten up a little bit. But it says persecution and emperors. You probably have something like that in your notes. A lot of people have some misconceptions about Roman persecution in this time period. Now, the time period of which we speak is the time period that would encompass the Apostle Paul beginning about that time and coming all the way to about the year 300 AD. So I want to talk to you about persecution and Roman emperors. Originally, persecution of Christianity did not stem from Rome. It didn't come from Rome initially. It came from localized people, but it especially came from the Jews. That's what we read about in the book of Acts, certainly. It wasn't the Romans who brought Peter in. It wasn't the Romans who brought John in and questioned them about what had happened to the Gate Beautiful. No, it was the Sanhedrin. It was the Jewish leaders there in the book of Acts. But after 70 AD, the Jewish leadership lost all kinds of power. As a matter of fact, they lost all their power because they were conquered by Rome. And so the persecution shifted from a Jewish persecution to a Roman persecution. Let me just give you a timeline here and explain some things. You've probably heard about the Emperor Nero. You probably heard about him. He was the one who allegedly was playing a fiddle while Rome, the city of Rome, was on fire. As a matter of fact, there were a lot of leaders, emperors at that time, that bordered on insanity. One leader in particular nominated his horse to be a member of the Roman Senate. You can't make that up. But he wanted his horse to be a member of the Roman Senate. It reminds me of some world leaders that we have today whose mental faculties are sometimes questionable. We'll put it that way. Okay? Well, that happened in Rome. That happened in Rome back during this time. Nero was one. Some people think that Nero was insane. The battles rage and the debates go on. But the reality is Nero was known for persecuting Christians. Here's another man, a man by the name of Vespasian. Vespasian, we know that persecution of Christians took place during this time. Okay? But we also know that there were some problems with Rome at this time. I mean, Rome was going on. They seemed to be at the height of their power. They would get to the height of their power in 117 AD. But then after that, things began to shrink a little bit. And so there's a lot of people that are looking for the old republic. The days of the old Roman Republic are gone. A lot of things are happening in Rome. But we do know that there was persecution of Christians underneath the Emperor Vespasian, also the Emperor Domitian. Okay, the Emperor Domitian. There's not much of a break here. I mean, you've got Rome, you've got Nero, and then right on the heels of Nero comes Vespasian, and then not long you get a little bit of a break between Vespasian and Domitian, but it goes on. Now, notice Domitian. He's a very interesting one. He allowed Christians to worship Christ as long as they also worshiped the emperor. Now, here's a word that you should know and understand. It's the word Augustus, okay? It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went on decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's in the Christmas story, right? Now, let me tell you about the title Augustus. Augustus is an important title because until Caesar Augustus, this title had only been used for Roman deity. That's important. Why is that important? Because the first Roman emperor to ever claim that he was God was reigning when God really became a man. Isn't that something? I am God, he said. No, 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 you're not God. God, in fact, has come to earth in a little manger outside of Bethlehem. Everybody knew about Caesar Augustus. Now, as Roman rulers go, Caesar Augustus, Octavian was his name, but Caesar Augustus was really a pretty good emperor.
I mean, he consolidated a lot of things and really set the Pax Romana in motion, and it was a tremendous time for the Roman Empire. But the title Augustus, by the way, it was used of emperors after Octavius. It was used of other emperors. We know that from the book of Acts. The Bible says, the man says, I wanted to send Paul to the hearing of Augustus. It wasn't Caesar Augustus at that time. Caesar Augustus was dead. But the term Augustus, that term that was originally only reserved for deity, was transferred to every Roman emperor since, so that they all wanted to be worshipped as a god. So here comes Domitian, and Domitian says, you want to worship Jesus Christ? I don't have a problem with that, as long as you're ecumenical enough to also worship me. Do you understand today? Nobody cares who you worship so long as you don't claim exclusivity for Jesus Christ. You notice that? Oh, you wanna worship Mother Earth. Worship Mother Earth. Well, that's fine. You worship Jesus and Mother Earth, and we'll all be fine with that. We know we can't do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Bible says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory will I not give unto another, nor my praise unto graven images. We know that's what the Bible says. And yet, Christians under the rule of Domitian were being asked to you can worship Jesus Christ, you want to go to church, that's fine. You just also worship me. Of course, Christians could not do that. And so, they paid with their lives. The timeline goes on. It was under Trajan that the Roman Empire reached its greatest geographical extent. More real estate was controlled by Rome under Trajan than under any other emperor. At that time, the Roman Empire reached all the way up into Great Britain, encompassing what is today the city of London and the nation of England and all of that. It was all the way up into that area, and just a tremendous extent. The greatest extent of the Roman Empire happened under Trajan. But we know that Trajan put his stamp of approval on the martyrdom of Christians. We know that that took place because of letters that exist to this day that he has written and that still are there. Hadrian took Trajan's empire and he organized it and made it stronger. Okay? That's what Hadrian did. Hadrian is famous in England for building Hadrian's Wall. Why is Hadrian's Wall there? Because north of Hadrian's Wall, those people were crazy, as we'd say in the south. All right? The Celts, the Scots, the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, the Picts, that's not picture, but Picts. There was a group of people, and they were fierce. They were fierce. They were known for coming in and they did things that the Romans just couldn't imagine that anybody would do in combat. And so, to help keep them out, Hadrian built a wall. That's what he did. And he was able to consolidate a lot of what Trajan had built. But he also put his stamp of approval on the persecution of Christians. We go on to a fellow named Septimus Severus. Septimus Severus. By this time, we're already in the second century. He is an interesting person. He did not persecute Christians for worshiping Christ. He said, if you want to worship Christ, you have the freedom to do that. But you are not allowed to witness to anybody else about Jesus Christ. That's interesting. I wonder if that law was passed in West Tennessee, how would it affect your life? What if they came to you and said, you know what? You worship at the Maranatha Baptist Church and that's just fine. You want to read your Bible in private and that's just fine. You want to pray to God in private and that's just fine. But what you are not allowed to do, you're not allowed to witness for Jesus Christ. I wonder how would that affect you? Would it alter your lifestyle at all? There were people during the reign of Septimus Severus. I don't have this on the screen, I apologize. There were people during the reign of Septimus Severus who would rather die than cease telling others about Jesus Christ. Pastor, that challenges me. There were people in the days of Septimus Severus that were fed to lions, There were people in the days of Septimus Severus that had their stomach cut open and filled with grain so that wild hogs would be turned loose on them. You say, Brother Paul, that's horrible. Yeah, that's history. Those are the kinds of things that the Romans were doing to Christians. Now today, if you were to go to the Colosseum and you were to take the official tour, you would be told that no Christians were ever killed in the Colosseum for being a Christian. That's what you would be told. If you were to go to the Colosseum today, you could see in large letters written in English, "Let the Colosseum tell its story." Now, I want to know why an Italian country writes that in English. I feel like they were muscling after my wallet. That's just what I felt like. I felt like it was kind of a mob job, you know? They're coming after my money when they write it in English. Why do you want to write it in English? Your country, all 60 million of them, speak Italian, and you're writing it. It seems like maybe you're targeting me. That's what I felt like in Italy when I was looking at the Colosseum. But they will tell you at the Colosseum today, they will tell you that no Christians were ever killed in the Colosseum for being a Christian. The only people who were ever killed in the Colosseum were prisoners. Question, why were they in prison? They were in prison for being a witness for Jesus Christ. You know what the Apostle Paul said from behind prison bars? He said, Ephesians, I want you all to pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am in bonds. What? You mean to tell me that you want us to pray that you'll preach the gospel more faithfully, even though that's what put you in prison in the first place? That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what these people lived. The Apostle Paul was long dead and gone by the time Septimus Severus was on the scene. But it was the crime, their crime for which many Christians died. Their crime was giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, we need to get back to that kind of dedication to giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. It might come to this country. I don't know. I mean, eventually, I suppose it will if Jesus tarries. But I want to go on and move to another fellow by the name of Decius. Decius, there we go. Decius was the first official Roman government persecution of Christians, and Decius made it universal in the empire. Now, originally, you had persecution of Christians in Asia, and you had persecution of Christians over here in Spain, and you had persecution of Christians in Rome. But it wasn't a Roman Empire-wide thing until Decius. Decius came along and said, all right, it is official Roman policy. If you are a Christian, you're going to be persecuted for it. What does that mean? Well, it meant death. Many of the famous paintings that we have in churches and books today come from the reign of Decius Trajan and following that. By this time, the Romans had always had an appetite for violence, but by this time, they wanted violence more and more and more. They had something called the circus. Now, when you think of the circus, maybe you think of lions and tigers and bears, oh my, okay? Maybe you think of people on a trapeze. That was not the Roman circus. The Roman circus was people fighting animals to the death, either the death of the person or the death of the animal. It was also Christians being martyred by animals or sometimes by gladiators, by men. And that was what was going on in Rome. That was called entertainment in those days. So Decius was the first official Roman government persecution made empire-wide. It was universal in the Roman Empire. Then there was someone named Valerian. Valerian. We know that he persecuted Christians. Not a whole lot about him, but we know that. Aurelian was another emperor. All of these emperors were just moving toward the year 300. Aurelian was interesting in that he established the worship of a Syrian sun god, S-U-N, a Syrian sun god, as the official monotheistic religion of Rome. This was totally revolutionary. Rome had copied the Greek gods. Okay, there were lots of gods in Greece. The god. Well, we know all the names of the planets. They were Roman gods, but they were all borrowed from Greek gods. The Greek god. All I can think of is his Roman name, Artemis was a Greek goddess. Zeus was a Greek god. Juno was allegedly his wife, and on and on and on and on it goes, all the way down the line. And the Romans came along and they found these Greek gods and goddesses, and they said, sounds like a good idea. I think I'll just take them. So in the Bible, you have the goddess Diana. That was kind of a morphing of the Greek god Artemis into the Roman tradition and renamed Diana. And then there were some other influences brought to bear. But it was all paganism. It's all pagan. You could go into the goddess Diana and you could engage in prostitution there. And everybody thought it was okay. Your wife wouldn't be upset. I mean, it was in the worship of the deity. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He spoke of the Gentiles who are, quote, past feeling. They have given themselves over to uncleanness with greediness. That's what they were doing. The Apostle Paul says, you've got no business doing that as a child of God. And so all of those gods were part of Rome. And whenever they went into a place, they would adopt their gods. That's just the way the Romans were. They were polytheistic. Many, many gods. Today the Hindus have, we're told, some 330 million gods. So that was the culture of Rome. But along came Aurelian and said, no, we're not going to be polytheistic anymore. We're going to be monotheistic. We're only going to worship one god, and that is the sun. Don't look at your God, it'll burn your eyeballs out. But that's, some people worship the sun. And so that's what he did. All the time persecuting Christians. Why? They're not going to worship the sun, S-U-N. They're going to worship Jesus Christ and the God of heaven. So persecution continued. Then there was Diocletian. Diocletian was an interesting man. In 303, Diocletian intensified the official government persecution of Christians, endeavoring to completely annihilate them. So before, if someone were in a position of prominence and he was caught witnessing for Jesus Christ, he might be taken into the Colosseum and destroyed. Now, Roman officials were going to find whoever they could possibly lay hands on that was a child of God, and they were wanting to destroy Christianity. I tell you what, there are people that want to destroy Christianity today. So far in our country, it hasn't gotten to this point. But it did get to this point. You can see how people wouldn't want to join up and become a Christian in this environment. But this is what they were dealing with. Persecution encourages purity. It doesn't ensure purity, but it does encourage purity. And so for this time, there weren't denominations, because if you wanted to become a Christian, you wanted to embrace Jesus Christ, it could mean that you would pay with your life. And so these people continued to be faithful to the God of heaven. I want you to know that a radical change was coming. Radical change was coming. And we need to hurry through this next part. The radical change came in the form of a fellow by the name of Constantine. Constantine the Great, he ruled from 311 to 337 AD. Constantine the Great had a very interesting conversion experience. It went something like this. Before a very difficult battle that Constantine and his men were supposed to fight, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Constantine had a dream. In that dream, there was a cross. Now, let's talk about the cross for a minute. The cross is a symbol of capital punishment, okay? Many of you ladies may have necklaces that are crosses. Sometimes men wear necklaces that are crosses. But understand, in Roman times, that's a very weird thing. Let me put that in perspective for you. Suppose they came out next week with a necklace with an electric chair on it. That'd be a little bit weird to wear it, wouldn't it? You're wearing an electric chair around your neck? You're wearing a needle for lethal injection? What's wrong with you? You don't do that. Why would that be unusual? Because those are symbols of capital punishment. That's how our government takes the life of a criminal in today's society. The cross was the means of taking the life of a criminal in Roman society. It was a symbol of capital punishment. You would never wear a cross around your neck. Because the cross was a symbol of the way the government executed criminals. You just didn't do that. And so, if for Constantine, in this dream, he saw the symbol of a cross. A cross? Symbol of capital punishment? Yes. And in his dream, there was this statement made to him, conquer by this. So you know what he did? He had all of his soldiers paint a cross on their shield. What's the matter with him? You need a cross on my shield? What's that? That was Constantine's testimony of conversion to Christianity. Now, if anybody ever comes to you and gives you that testimony, I hope you have the good sense to say, I don't think you're saved. I hope you would have the good sense to say that. That was Constantine's conversion to Christianity. We need to hurry here. 313 AD, Constantine decided, we are going to no longer persecute Christians. We're now going to be on the side of Christians. 313. And he says, I'm becoming a Christian myself, and that's just the way we're going to do it. The secular state begins to merge with the Christian church. Now, it took a while for this merger to fully consummate, but eventually that's what happened. So how did it change the church? It changed things in a tremendous way. The compromising church. There, now, we've looked at the Baptist distinctives, and we're going to look at them again, but not define them. We're going to compare and contrast them with the compromising church. We have biblical authority. We have autonomy of the local church. We have the priesthood of the believer. We have two church offices and individual soul liberty. All right, that's what things initially were according to the New Testament. Now, in the compromising church, instead of biblical authority, we have church authority. Now, we're no longer going to make the Bible our only rule of faith and practice. Now, we're going to look around at the church and we're going to see what the church leadership has to say, and they will be just as important as the Word of God. All right? Now, instead of the autonomy of the local church, we have certain churches gaining more authority than other churches. So you have a place called Hippo in North Africa. We'll study about a man who was Bishop of Hippo tomorrow. But that was a church that had greater authority than other churches. The church at Rome began to exert more authority than other churches. Now understand, there are churches that exert more authority today, some of them by reason of size, some of them by reason of influence or whatever. But we need to understand that all we get from those influential churches are suggestions. Maybe your pastor sees a program in another church that works well, and he says, well, I'll try it here. But it's not binding. Nobody comes to your pastor and says, we did it in our church this way, so you've got to do it that way too. No, nobody says that to him. Okay? There are church organizations that do that, but that's not the New Testament pattern. All right, we go on. The church clergy came to be known as a priest. Of course, today that continues in the Roman Catholic tradition. We know that the Bible teaches that you and I, by reason of salvation, are priests before God. Instead of two church offices, the church hierarchy begins to add all kinds of offices. Cardinals. Well, what's a cardinal? Where are you going to find cardinal in the Word of God? You're not. It's something that was added because of a compromising church system. And then there's now, instead of individual soul liberty, there's religious coercion. Now they're coming to people who were previously pagan and saying, okay, you must become a Christian, you must do so now, if not, we're going to kill you. Since you put it that way, I guess I'm Christian now. But that's not the way converts are made. That's not the way the Bible tells us to do it. We go on, we talk about the saved church membership, we talk about two church ordinances and separation of church and state. That's what the Bible teaches, but the compromising church now had many members that were still pagan. Oh, they gave lip service to Christianity, but they were still pagan. That's a problem. And yet that was happening in the compromising church. All because Christianity was no longer being persecuted. It was now the official religion. Then the ordinances became sacraments. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a means whereby God gives grace to the person participating in the work. The sacrament is a Roman Catholic, it's a Roman Catholic word, all right? The Bible word is works. Salvation is not of works, right? Lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 and verse 9. How about Titus 3 and verse 5? Salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. But the compromising church is now adding to the ordinances, and they're adding these sacraments that have become a means of grace. Now, instead of a separation of church and state, Now the church and the state have become one. So this is now the situation beginning around 300 AD and moving forward. The result? The name Christian had been thoroughly corrupted so that the majority of those called Christians espoused doctrinal error and embraced varying forms of paganism. The church had been thoroughly corrupted so that the majority of those that were called Christian espoused doctrinal error and embraced varying forms of paganism. I will never forget the first time I was really confronted with Roman Catholicism. I was a 19-year-old kid, and I was in a place called Manhattan. You've heard of Manhattan, New York City. There in Manhattan, there was the Pietà, a large, huge statue of the Pietà. The Pietà is a sculpture from Italy in which Mary is allegedly holding the dead body of Jesus. Now, this particular copy of the Pietà, I saw the original just not long ago. This was a copy. It was huge. It would not have fit in this building. It was too tall. It was just absolutely massive. And they were taking it around the world and showing it off in different Catholic churches. There, I stood on the marbled floor of the St. Patrick's Cathedral in Manhattan. Up above me was a gold ceiling, gold-covered ceiling. Not spray painted. I mean the real gold. I was looking around at things the likes of which I had never seen before in my life. I had never seen such opulence. I had never seen such wealth in a church. Nor had I seen a person whose language I understood and whose culture I knew. Well, somewhat. I mean, it was a New York Yankee. But other than that, this person came up, fondled the Pietà, crossed themselves, and bowed down in front of the Pietà, bowed down in front of a statue. I'd never seen anything like that before in South Carolina. I'd always thought pagans bow down to statues. But here was this woman, clearly an American woman. She's bowing down to this statue, and she's fondling the statue, and I can see because of the hand oil that has gotten on the statue, she's not the first person to fondle that statue in that place. Paganism. Paganism. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Paganism. What was the need? The need of the hour was for someone to stand and practice Christian separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Ladies and gentlemen, why is it important to be Baptist? Because of what has happened among the world that claims to be Christian. That's why it's important. And that's why you and I are studying it in this place. I just want to revisit a couple things. We're done tonight. I've gone long. Please forgive me. But I want to just revisit a couple of things. It's sobering to think about persecution. It's sobering. But boy, I tell you, when I was face to face with it in Italy and face to face with the realities of it all over, I really wanted to take stock, and I really wanted to ask myself the question, what will it take to get me to stop serving God? Proverbs 24:10, if thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small. I'm willing to admit my strength is small, but I also know that the power of God is in me in the person of the Holy Spirit so that I need not rely on my own strength at all. I can rely on Him. As we look at this Baptist history, let's understand what happened to these people then, and the God that served them then is the God that will empower us today to serve Him today as well. Father, we thank You for the time we've been able to spend together. Lord, it's been a sobering lesson, perhaps a weighty lesson, to hear about those who had to give their lives for You. But Father, as we go from this place tonight, I pray that we would renew our dedication to serving You with our lives. We thank You for this time that we can look back on what those of the past have done in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that is available to us today. This week, Lord, help us to serve You. We pray and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you grab a hymnal in hand, please, and stand to your feet? Grab a hymnal in hand and stand to your feet. What do you have a song? Number 464. 464 in your hymnals. We'll sing this song in closing. Think. We are on the Lord's side. Let's give a longer introduction. Some people are still flipping pages. All right, there we go. Who is on the Lord's side? I hope you can answer that question in your own heart. Sing it together.
Who is on the Lord's side?
Explain. There's a lot of words in this song that sometimes go right over our head. Not for weight or glory, not for crown or palm. What is that? That's the accolades of men. Crown or palm. Enter we the army, raise the warrior song. That's not why we go, but for love that claimeth lives for whom he died. That's why we're on the Lord's side. He whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. Well, I'll not go into that. I've given you more information. Some of you are a little shell-shocked. I'm like, oh, Brother Paul, three more nights of this. All right. Well, I hope you've been challenged tonight. I hope the information has not just informed you, but it has challenged you to take what has happened in days gone by and say, by God's grace, I'm going to live for God today like those that have gone before. Pastor, you can come and close, sir, as you see fit.